this morning, and we're going to spend some time at looking at the gifts of the Spirit. I had a PowerPoint. I don't know if you guys are able to bring it up. Just a simple one. It's not a lot of stuff on there, but just kind of help us to stay focused in where we're going. There's the fruits of the Spirit. Then God also makes available to us, there's lists throughout the Bible that we're going to take a look at in the weeks ahead, that there's also gifts that He instills, He makes available to His people. And because he's a gift-giving God. Gifts are, I guess simply put, are just abilities that God gives to certain people to meet the needs of others, and ultimately to draw people closer to Christ. If it's a gift that God has given, and we're using that gift for God, because many people are given gifts, all good things come from God, from above. So many people have gifts. The Bible even says they're without repentance. So there could be gifts that people have that they're not necessarily acknowledging they're from God. And so then those gifts don't necessarily, they can be exercised, and they end up drawing attention to the self rather than to the Lord. So we're going to look at these gifts, whatever God has given us, and how we utilize those and how He gives them to us to draw other people closer to Him. But before we actually get into those lists, I don't want to just dive into the lists and look at all the different grocery lists of gifts that are available. We will eventually, but I first want to look at a little bit of how that process works and why God gives us those gifts. And there's a really important passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at this set of verses where he talks about the gifts that God makes available for us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And Peter puts this, though, before he actually gets to the gifts that God makes available for us, he talks about conditions. He puts it within a context of a particular atmosphere that's in place. The gifts of the Spirit are just that. They're spiritual, so they don't manifest necessarily the way God designed them to manifest in a non-spiritual condition. You know, if you want to grow cactus, you need dry conditions. If you want to grow tropical fruit, you need wet conditions. If you want to grow spiritual fruit, you're going to need spiritual conditions. So Peter kind of lists, or he kind of goes through some conditions, things that kind of need it be in place before he makes a statement concerning spiritual gifts. So we're going to look first at these kind of conditions that he looks at. But the thing is that these conditions, as I thought about this, and I actually prayed and thought about it more after I gave Eric the PowerPoint. So there's some key words out of the Scripture that I didn't include in the PowerPoint. So you're going to have to forgive me, and I'll just point those out myself. The main points are going to be on there, but there's some key things, and that's because I realize that it's not just conditions, isn't really the main thing that has to be in place for God to manifest His gifts in us. What really makes a difference is attitude. It's our attitude. It's important to understand that with God, attitude is even more important than achievement. God, attitude, it's attitude over achievement. You can achieve a lot of things, but when it comes to God, if you've achieved those things with the wrong attitude, it doesn't even count in His book. I mean, you could say the right things. You could read stuff out of the Bible. You could memorize stuff out of the Bible and say all the right things, and it's not going to matter to God. Isaiah 29:13, I'm sure a lot of us have heard this, how the Lord just laments over His people's attitude, even though they're saying the right things. He says, "These people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." In fact, totally unlike the world, God doesn't even want your money if you don't have the right attitude. He basically says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly, not under pressure. For God likes a cheerful giver. In other words, God says, look, if you're kind of sporting an attitude when we're receiving the offering, then just forget it, dude. I don't even want it. That's basically what he says. So you're off the hook. He as far as, you know, it's got to be the right attitude. He doesn't even recognize it when you put it in if it's not with the right attitude. But in the end, it's us who loses out, not him. In God's word, again, it's attitude over achievement. The end with God, you know what? The end doesn't justify the means. It's about what is your attitude while you're getting there. He's looking at the heart. And it's the same way with his gifts. He wants to give you his gifts to accomplish and achieve great things for him, but it won't, and they won't, if it's with the wrong attitude. It's not going to accomplish things, but not what he's looking for to do. So before Peter even gets to his statement about the gifts, he goes into kind of like an attitude check in these verses, 7 through 9, before he actually makes his statements about the gifts that God gives us. So he starts off with a statement in verse 7 to remind us that the world is not permanent. Okay? He says this in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Now, I know a lot of us have heard that. We know that the Bible says that Jesus is going to return. We hear the statement, oh, he's returning soon. You got Revelation that talks about. But the thing is here, this is absolutely, don't allow it to just be like something, well, of course, we all know that Jesus is returning. I think that Peter puts this here, the Bible often puts it in different places because it is absolutely strategic, it's important, it's an imperative attitude that we have to remember that, you know what, this isn't for keeps. Because we get so caught up in this world and we forget that. This isn't going to last. We put all our time and our energy, and we're working, and we're working, and we're trying to get, and we so easily forget, you know what? The end of all things is near. We're already in the second chapter. It's the second act. After the second act, it's over. The play will conclude at that point. Peter said the end is near. Human history had already gone on for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And then Jesus came and he said, the end is near. Now, of course, we could say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. But in the scope of history, it's really nothing at all. As a matter of fact, if that's nothing, then how much is our life really? You ever hear that statement, you know, your life is a dash, right? That's what it is. It's a dash. My dad's dash is over. It says right there on his gravestone, 1925-2005. It's been 8 years already. It's nothing. 79, 80 years in the scope of history. And we get so caught up, you know, I give that example all the time, you know. You have the cord that stretches for miles, and this part of the very beginning of the cord is this life, and we get so caught up in that little piece right there. That's just your dash, but it goes on after that. Peter says, listen, don't forget, the end of things is near. That this unavailability of the permanence of life is perhaps one of the most inescapable reminders that God has placed right in the midst of fallen humanity. So that we don't invest, hopefully, all of our time and our energy so that at the end of our life, there's nothing to show that has eternal value. I often use that line of C.S. Lewis, it says, you know, anything that is not eternally useful is eternally useless. It's going to burn up. The end of all things is near. It should be more motivating to us for God's life instead of for this life. To just realize that this physical world is not the superior reality. It's not. That's what the Bible's trying to get us to understand. This isn't it. This is not the superior. There's a much bigger picture, a much bigger perspective. And man, when you forget that, you can get really depressed. Let's face it, if this is it, it's pretty depressing. The Bible's telling us this isn't it. As a matter of fact, the entire globe is not going to continue the way it's continuing. There is going to be a point where God refashions the whole thing. So he says at that point, the end of all things is near. Therefore, and he says, because of that, understanding that the end of all things is near, the next slide, therefore, you need to do this. Be clear-minded. Remember that. Keep your head clear. Don't let all this stuff of this world take up all this space in your head. Keep a clear head. Stay clear-minded. This isn't it. Clear-minded. And be self-controlled. Allow the way that you control your life be in conjunction with that clear-mindedness. You need to keep that perspective. The end of all things is near. This isn't it. Keep a clear head. Remember that. This isn't it. There's more coming. Control your life. So why? So you can connect with that superior reality. You get so immersed in this temporary existence that you forget you're an eternal being. So keep a clear head, keep clear-minded, so you can pray. So important. He just puts that in there. Keep a clear mind. There's a much bigger picture. And it requires what? The fruit of the Spirit. That's one of the fruit. Part of it, right? Self-controlled. Do you ever notice that the fruits of the Spirit aren't about achievement? They're about attitude. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentle, kind, self-controlled. That's what God's interested in. You know, it's tough in this world. And I know Tina was just talking to somebody this week and they just felt, oh, you know, I'm already blah, blah years old and I've done nothing with my life. And you know, sure, we want to make achievement, but you know what? That's not what counts when you stand before God. You change your attitude right now. Slate is clean. You are set to meet Him for what's going to last for eons and eons. Don't let the temporary existence control your mind and your actions and you begin to just trash your attitude because this isn't it. Peter says, keep a clear mind, remembering this physical world isn't the superior reality, and plug in. You could say in a way, Peter is saying, therefore, plug into the superior reality. The world can just swallow you up. And I know Joel already talked about it, but I'm just going to say it again. I'm going to put it up here. We don't try, you know, I understand, you know. This world, the way culture is today, maybe even more so where we live here in the Northeast, especially in the New York area, the way things are set up, it militates against a spiritual life. I mean, jobs are making people work. I was talking to somebody the other day, working from like, gets up at 7:30 in the morning and gets home from work about 11 o'clock at night. I mean, the conditions of the workforce militate against us even being able to come together. It's all you can do to get yourself in here exhausted for a couple hours on a Sunday morning. You know what? It's a fight. Paul called it wrestling. And sometimes You know what? Everybody else is telling you, you got to schedule this, you got to work here, you got to come in there, you got this doctor's appointment, this insurance agent needs to see you, you haven't done this job. Once in a while, I think we just got to say, you know what? I'm marking in on my calendar prayer, and I'm going to go pray, and I'm going to plug into the superior reality, because this temporary physical existence is swallowing up my life. And I don't think I'm being unreasonable by saying, hey, how about one Tuesday night every 3 months? Let's get together and let's just dig in and ask God, help us, Lord. We want to have a clear mind, God. We want a life that's controlled and understand, Lord, that this isn't it. There's a bigger, superior reality. And we want to live for that, not for this. So I hope you can make it. It's Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. What a great way. Let's start the new year off, you know? Let's start it off this way. Now, that's his number one thing he says there. You know, remember the end of all things is coming, so keep a clear head so you can pray. And then he goes to the next thing. But what's interesting is it's listed like second, but it's actually the first, because he said this one's the most important. So he listed the first one, but then he goes to the next one. He says, but actually this one's even more important. Above all, he says. Above all. Some other translations say, well, most importantly, there's something even more important than keeping a clear mind and a controlled lifestyle so you can pray. And that sounds, wow, what could possibly be bigger than that? Well, he's got one. Love each other deeply. Because if you don't love each other, you can't pray together. If you don't love each other, you're not going to be able to pray with each other or pray for each other. But the only kind of prayers you're going to be able to pray are the kind of prayer that James and John prayed when the Samaritans wouldn't put them up for the night. They needed a place to stay and they wouldn't put them up. So they said, Jesus, how about bringing down fire from heaven and consuming them? Praise God, bring it down, come on, Lord, in Jesus' name. And Jesus said, we're canceling this prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is canceled. You don't know what spirit you're from here. Why? Because it's about attitude. It's about attitude. Your prayers won't even make it past the ceiling if your attitude isn't correct. Paul said you could have faith to the point, man, we could all have faith to the point where we could have a prayer meeting and we could actually pray and move mountains, right? That's what he said. But in the end, if we don't have love, Jesus says, just cancel it. Don't even bother to hold the prayer meeting. It's a waste of time. That's the goal. The goal is the love of God. Love each other deeply. Now, I would have liked to have put the other part of that verse on the PowerPoint. So I looked at it more, and I saw this later, but I didn't. But right after that verse, if you have your Bible, it says, love each other deeply. And then Peter says, why? Here's why. Because love covers a multitude of sins. That's a kind of become a popular statement, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, it's right out of the Bible. It's funny sometimes, certain statements, and we forget they actually came out of the Bible. You know why? Love covers a multitude of sins because love makes it possible to forgive. You can't forgive somebody unless you love them. When you live in community, like we try to do, whether it's in your family or right here as a church family, inevitably, forgiveness is going to be necessary. It's just the way it works in humanity. And it won't happen if we don't love each other deeply. It just won't happen. If you don't have the right attitude, the message translates it this way. Love makes up for practically anything. Or you maybe could say, love makes it possible to make up for practically anything. Bottom line is, with God, it's not about achievement, it's about attitude. And Peter says, you've got to keep a good attitude so you can pray, a loving attitude so you can love deeply, to be able to forgive, to cover each other's faults and mess ups. And then lastly, before he actually gets to the gifts, he says, put your love into action. And how do we do that? He says, by offering hospitality to one another. Once again, Peter says, it doesn't do any good if you have a proper attitude, if without a proper attitude, if you offer hospitality to everybody. And he says, if, and I didn't put this on the PowerPoint either, but attitude comes into this. He says, offer hospitality to one another, but then he puts on there, it's not going to do any good unless you have the right attitude. He says, without grumbling, without complaining. Man. That's something that I think there's lessons all the way back in the Old Testament with the Israelites, right? That's one of the first lessons that God shows us in some of the beginning books of the Bible, how the Israelites, man, they were headed for such great achievements, and then their attitude tanked and ended up headed into disastrous situations. Numbers 11, verse 1, where it talks about, you know, where they're traveling through the desert. And the Israelites are seen as a complaining and grumbling people. And they're starting to break up camp. They're moving forward. And right in that first verse in Numbers 11, it says this: the people complained about the hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And then the story goes on to tell how they complained about their food. And then Miriam and Aaron began to complain about their leader, Moses. And you know what? It's dangerous when you start to complain about what God's given you. And somehow, at the very point where great things laid ahead of them, a discontented spirit began to get going. And of course, this is infectious, because once it gets into a few people, then it spreads. Somebody gives the complaint to their friend, and then, of course, their friend wants to affirm their complaint, and then they talk to other people, and before you know it, you've got a whole group of people who, although they have been uniquely blessed by God, they become deeply dissatisfied with what God has given them. Though they're uniquely blessed, they become deeply dissatisfied with what God has given them. And that's the background for this disastrous situation. I had read that for a while. Maybe you want to take a look at that sometime this week. Numbers 11 through 14. You'll see it's difficult to make a good decision with a bad attitude. Good decisions are never made when you have a bad background to this thing. Just goes disastrously wrong. And it begins with the exact thing that Peter says here to stay away from: a festering attitude of grumbling. He says, offer hospitality to one another, put your love into action, but not with an attitude, not with a bad attitude. So one statement by a pastor by the name of Colin Smith about this whole discouraged and critical type spirit that came upon the Israelites back in Numbers, and he said this: that this critical spirit did something to them. It always does. A critical spirit will drain spiritual life from you. It will sap your passion of commitment to Christ. It will leave you spiritually limp, so that when God comes with a fresh challenge to you, you'll be unable to rise and respond to it. This is a serious warning. Watch the emergence of a critical and complaining attitude. It goes before bad decisions. So Peter says, it's attitude, even over what you're achieving. Remember the big picture. this isn't it. This isn't it. There's something so much bigger to keep in mind. It should affect the whole manner in which you conduct your life when you understand that. The whole way in which we live. Just keep a clear head and a controlled life so you can pray. Keep an attitude of love so you have the ability to forgive. And then put into action this hospitality, but again, without a grumbling or complaining attitude. Now, if we can keep these things in place, understanding that this isn't it, you know, and a clear head, we're praying, we're going forward, we're loving. Now we're in a place, our attitudes are in the right place where God can trust to flow His gifts into us and through us. So now Peter says this. Finally, he gets to it and he says, now you're ready. Each one should use whatever gift. Interestingly, a lot of you knew this, but I think it's so interesting that gift, the original Greek word for a God-given gift is charisma. Remember how I said when people don't use the gift for God, it draws attention to them? How many people do you know in the world we say, man, they're a charismatic individual? Well, when they're not using that gift for God, it draws attention to them. Gift, charisma, he has received to serve others. Use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace. See where the gift comes from? The beginning of charisma is grace. Charis. God gives us His grace. It comes into us. Charis, and it becomes charisma in all its various forms. Now we're going to talk about all the different various forms that God's gifts come in. And we would consider what kind of gifts God's given us. Or what kind of gifts you may desire. Or maybe what gifts you're not sure if they even are for today. Because some of them are pretty weird. Some of them are pretty supernatural. Some of them maybe freak you out. But if they're in the Bible, we want to understand them and we want to be open to them. We want God to be able to flow freely in here so we can experience the power of His Holy Spirit with His gifts freely flowing through all of us. And so in the next few weeks or over the next month, we're going to look at these things. But I just kind of wanted to set the platform for this morning. It's all about attitude. Paul says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I don't usually promote movies too often because there's not too many to promote. And I can't have to even say with an element of caution, because this movie has elements in it I would absolutely not endorse. But I got to tell you something. Even though Victor Hugo was not a believer, man, I really believe God put something in that guy's heart when he wrote Les Miserables. Just the understanding of grace versus law and what God did for us. But change your attitude totally. I know I already bothered Arlene once to come up here, but we went to go see it and she came with us, and I just feel like God gave her an insight from that movie, and I think it would be just a great thing for us to kind of hear before we go to communion this morning. So I'm going to ask you if you wouldn't mind, Arlene. And which one's better, Joel? Is number three? We'll see if number three is going to work. I think the battery was getting low. Yeah, we'll try it. Try that, Arlene.
Okay. The movie is, it's a very moving movie. I mean, if you go to see it, you need to bring tissues. But even to read the story, I myself now want to read what Victor Hugo actually wrote himself when I get at the library. But there's an image in the movie, and I think God uses an artist. God is an artist, of course, and we just have to look around. But there's an image in the movie that just so struck me that it was when Jean Valjean, the young man, he is wounded, and Jean Valjean is going to save him from death, and Jean Valjean is a fugitive, fleeing from this man Chaubert, who's always on his case, is always after him, and Jean Valjean, who has been transformed by love, by a loving act of another person, he picks up this young man and he puts him on his shoulder, and he's trying to get away now, and Chaubert is after him now. Chaubert recognizes him, and he takes this young man who is now unconscious, who's wounded and unconscious, down into the sewer, because that's the only way to get away, into the sewer, and then he's covered, he's got the young man on his shoulder, and he's covered with human filth, and he's struggling to carry this man through the water of the sewer, covered, both of them are covered now with filth, and so it just struck me, it's so much Jesus, it's so much, I don't know if the producer of the film had that in mind, but it's so much Jesus carrying us. And the human filth is our sin, and he's carrying him, and he perseveres, and he's a very strong man physically. He perseveres in carrying this man, and he saves his life. And I just said, that is really the image of Jesus who carries us. We cannot save ourselves from our sin, from our fallen condition, and we are mortally wounded by sin, but Jesus is the Redeemer. So we can just praise God. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. So I'm going to ask the ushers if they come forward. And